Ezekiel chapter 2, we're picking it up. We got into this last week here, and what we saw last week was, we're in Ezekiel 3. There we go. We did two chapters last week. All right, Ezekiel 3. So in those first two chapters, we dealt with the calling and the commissioning of Ezekiel into this role as a prophet. Now, he'd been trained up in the ministry to be a priest. This is kind of what he's been looking forward to doing. This is what he's been preparing all through his life, that when he reached the age of 30, that he'd be ministering as a priest there in Jerusalem and at the temple. But we hear now that it's in the 30th year. In his 30th year, where is he? He's been taken away into exile in Babylon from Jerusalem. Here's a map there to give you a bit of an idea. And so again, this is when the Babylonians came and invaded Jerusalem. They laid siege around there. There was three deportations that took place. Ezekiel was in that second one. And they're led back into Babylon. And there they are sitting as exiles. And 30th year, Ezekiel's going, boy, this is not what I had drawn up here. I'm expecting to be a priest. I'm looking forward to serving the temple. And now here I am in a foreign country. No temple to serve in. And this is not the way that he had kind of envisioned things to be unraveling in his life. But God comes and he begins to reveal himself. God has something in store for Ezekiel. He's got a new ministry, a new calling, a new commissioning for Ezekiel. And that is not just that of priest, but that of prophet. And before he leads Ezekiel into that work, what does he want Ezekiel to do? Just to see God more clearly, to come into that place of worship with the Lord. So that first chapter, Ezekiel is getting this incredible just vision. He's seen these four, you know, cherubim. He said they're living creatures, but they were cherubim, as he'll identify them later on. These four cherubim, each with four faces and all representing different features. We looked at that last time. But he sees this incredible vision of these four living creatures, and they're connected to this throne-like chariot, and there, sitting there, he sees the likeness of the glory of God. I brought up this image last week or 2 weeks ago when we were in this, and it doesn't do it justice. No images can, but just to give you an idea, he's seen these living creatures with these wheels there connected to them and just kind of able to move around in this throne-like chariot there above it. And so it's just amazing. And so God is just bringing Ezekiel into a deeper revelation with God, which is what God always desires for us. Before we step out in ministry, you know, he wants us to be just enjoying intimacy with the Lord, seeing him more clearly, worshiping him before we're moving into a work for the Lord. And so Ezekiel is given instruction by the Lord to go and speak to this rebellious group of people, his own people, the Israelites. So let's pick it up now in chapter 2, verse 7. And what we'll do, we'll just backtrack a bit and give us a running start into chapter 3. But here now, God's given that calling to Ezekiel to go and speak to these people, Israel. It says in chapter 2, verse 7, God speaking to Ezekiel, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, now chapter 3, verse 1, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So he opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Verse 4. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not too many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." Now, so here's the deal. Ezekiel's told to take that scroll. Heat it up, Ezekiel. In other words, the message that I have for the people, I want you to truly internalize that. I want you to have this really a part of you before you are communicating that to others. Isn't that so true for all of us? If we're going to be those that are sharing God's word, that we take it in ourselves, that we internalize this, that we apply this to our own lives, so that we're not just kind of speaking from a place of just saying, do this, don't, you know, look at my life as an example, but rather we're able to say, I've taken this word in, I've tested this, I know the value of this, I'm living it out. And so let me pass this on to you, what I myself have experienced. It's so much better when we're able to do that. And that's what God is calling Ezekiel to do. He did the same with John, didn't he, in the book of Revelation. And John took it in. And same thing, it was as sweetness to him. But then as he took it down, there was bitterness to it. Because it's heavy sometimes. The gospel is true. It's wonderful. We take it in. It's great. But it also, as we take the word in, it starts to convict sometimes. It starts to kind of show us areas in our lives that we've maybe gotten off track. We've gotten away from God's way, and it starts to reveal these things, and it can be a heavy thing. And Ezekiel's going to experience that as he goes to the people and he has to lay out this word. He's taking it sweet as honey, but there's also some ramifications to it. There's judgment, there's woes, there's lamentations and mourning, as he said at the end of chapter 2. It's going to be a hard message to share. And God's laying out for Ezekiel. People, they're not going to take this they're not going to receive this too openly here, Ezekiel. All right? Just prepare yourself now. When you go begin to give this word, they're not going to be like, oh, thank you, Ezekiel. That is so wonderful. We're so glad you shared it with us. No, they're stiff-necked. They're hard-hearted. They're not going to receive this. And God's preparing Ezekiel. Just beware. They're not going to receive this too carefully. Have you ever experienced that when you try to share God's word with people and they don't anything? How could you refuse this? How could you turn away and yet people turn away and you're like, what is going on? What did I do wrong? Listen, we don't need to take it too personally when people reject the gospel that we may be sharing with them. Because God says the house of Israel won't listen to you there in verse 7. Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you because they didn't listen to me. I shared this with them. I've come and I've communicated, but they're not listening to me. So don't take this personally. Jesus said as much even to his own disciples when he said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This isn't anything new, Jesus says to his disciples. Don't freak out and think, what am I doing wrong? Should I say it differently? Should I wear different clothes? How do I communicate to these people where they'll receive it? Jesus says, don't worry about that. Don't take it personally. Because just as they are rejecting you, so they've rejected me. So they've hated me. So don't be discouraged when people come against you or reject the good news that you are sharing with them because they treated the prophets oftentimes the same way. They treated Jesus that way as well. Ezekiel's going to face that same kind of treatment. Well, reading on there in verse 8, it says this, behold, I've made your face strong against your faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. So basically, whether they refuse, that's not up to you, Ezekiel. Just go and be obedient. He encourages Ezekiel there to be bold, be tough-minded, but soft-hearted. That's kind of the idea here when he says, I've made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. It's like, be bold, Ezekiel. Be tough-minded. Don't give up, but be soft-hearted. That's important. It's important that we remain bold and determined to be a witness in this increasingly rebellious world. Because we can easily give up when we see, people are just, they don't want to hear it. We can think, they're just going to refuse it. They're going to reject me. We can kind of get in that mode of like just giving up. Saying, what's the use? What's the purpose? But even if there was one response out of 100, wouldn't that be worth it? It would, wouldn't it? We never have to give up. We never have to, and understand that it's not on us. It's the responsibility is not on us to convert a soul, to see a person respond to Jesus. It's our job just to communicate the gospel and to leave the rest with the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. So we need to be bold. We need to be determined. It's easy to give up and think it's no use, but God wants us to be determined to share the good news. Just as other people are as determined to refuse the good news, let's be as determined to share it with them. Now, one way that we're going to remain active as a witness is, again, when we're sure to have God's word in our hearts. And not just knowing God's word, but allowing it to affect us and change us and do a work in us there. What does God say to Ezekiel, verse 10? Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. Sometimes we can be just hearing, and just kind of comes in, but it doesn't have any effect and change. It says, receive it into your very heart. Taking God's word into your heart. That's why I think, again, he's told to eat that scroll. Internalize this, personalize this for yourself. Because as we take in God's word to our very heart, it affects us, it changes us, it does a work in us, and our hearts remain soft and beating for a lost world around us. Keeps us going with that passion for the lost and having a heart like God did for people. Well, verse 12, it says, there then, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So Ezekiel is taken now to go and minister to those captives that were sitting in Tel Abib. We're told here that he went in bitterness. At first, again, like I said, God's word was sweet, but now Ezekiel is confronted with that reality of the message, with the circumstances around him of a people that are sitting there troubled. They're in a foreign land. They're plucked out of their home country. And it's heavy. I mean, he's seeing the ramifications of sin and rebellion against God. And now he's going just in that bitterness and that word just speaking to him and realizing, man, the word that's going out to these people, that word of judgment towards them. He has to share that with the people. So he goes in bitterness with the heaviness of this message. And we see a wonderful example in Ezekiel here. Because what does he do? He goes and sits among the people for a week. I think that's great. He doesn't just come in and start like, what's the matter with you idiots? How'd you guys end up here? This is all your fault. You guys got to turn. He doesn't go and start just lambasting them and criticizing and condemning them. He just goes in and he sits with them for 7 days. He's just astonished. I believe just mourning along with the people. You know, sometimes it's good to do that, isn't it? Sometimes we see the hurt that people are going through, the problems, and sometimes we're quick just to jump in and be like, what's the matter with you? Sometimes we just need to kind of sit with them and just be with them and just mourn alongside with them and not be quick to talk, not be quick to try to fix everything, but just come alongside them and pray with them. There's times certainly where we can give that encouraging word, where we can come and speak wisdom into their lives, but sometimes we're just so quick to try to fix everything and we fail just to do what Ezekiel did, and that is just to sit along with them. To just get that knowledge firsthand of what they're going through, what they're feeling, what they're struggling with. Because the one who's able to minister from that point of view is going to be much more effective, aren't they? When they can just come and sit and experience what they're experiencing, they're going to have a much more effective ministry unto that person. Now, interestingly, Ezekiel's condition and the period of 7 days were instructive to the exiles. Mourning for the dead normally took 7 days. As did the length of time for a priest's consecration. Ezekiel was being consecrated for the priesthood on his 30th birthday and commissioned to proclaim Judah's funeral dirge. Perhaps it was a scene like this that caused Psalm 137 to be penned. In Psalm 137, let me share some of that real quickly here with you. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So this is kind of the situation here among those captives sitting there by the river Kabar, the rivers of Babylon, and just mourning. They're in grief. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So Ezekiel now at this point, he's called to be a watchman. Now, a watchman in Old Testament times would be the man that would stand up on the city walls. Every good city was fortified with their city walls, and they'd have a watchman that was standing up on that wall, keeping watch. If there was any invading armies, any trouble brewing and coming, they would sound the alarm and make sure everybody in the city knew that there was impending danger or trouble looming. There was perhaps an army coming against them. So they'd sound the alarm, and it caused everybody to get ready. But that watchman failed to sound the alarm. He saw something coming. He failed to sound that alarm. Well, it would be his life that would be at risk now for not doing so. It would be punishable by death. And Ezekiel is called at this point to serve that kind of role when it comes to the saving of people from their sins and rebellion. To be that watchman. Sound the alarm. Ezekiel, if my word goes out and you don't share that, you don't sound that alarm, and somebody perishes as a result, well, that's going to be on your hands now. It's a heavy thing. Now, let me just clarify something. I think we can very easily, mistakenly, overwhelm ourselves thinking that we have to sound the alarm with every single person we meet. Like, everywhere we go, if somebody walks by us and we didn't share the gospel with them, oh my goodness, am I responsible for that life now? Like every single person, could you imagine if that was the case? If every single person sometimes we can just get so troubled, like I came to a stoplight and a car pulled up beside me and the person looked at me and then they drove off and I didn't chase them down and share the gospel with them. Is this wrong? Is this blood on my hands now? And we can freak out. Well, if you were chasing that guy in your car to go share the gospel, you'd be freaking him out. He'd be like calling the cops or something. I mean, we have to take this, you know, with a grain of salt in a sense, because I've seen people just riddle themselves with guilt, with fear, thinking that I failed, I messed up, I didn't do this thing, and so now is God going to punish me for that? Is that person's life on my hands now? Have I first? And I mean, it's gone to that degree with some people worried about this, especially when you read something like this in Ezekiel. And it's going to keep us awake every night, replaying our day and wondering if we missed somebody. Did we miss an opportunity that God wants us to take? But please don't misunderstand this. Listen, we live in an age of grace. And I think sometimes if we're trying to cram the gospel down every person we have a second of conversation with, then we're just going to come across as obnoxious, or we're just going to be pushing people away all the more. I mean, we have to be wise in how we communicate things. We have to be led of the Holy Spirit. Just think about that. I don't think Jesus, every single person that he walked by, grabbed and said, listen, do you know that I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Repent now. We know as we read through the Gospels that Jesus didn't stop every single person that he was ministering alongside. He never would have gotten anywhere if that was the case. So we know that didn't even happen in Jesus' life. And so we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Now listen, I think if you're having a conversation with somebody, or you met somebody, or maybe it's a family person, they're just coming to you and they're going through a real struggle, and they're just like, man, I think my life is so messed up. I think I'm just going to hell. I don't know what to do. Whoa, I need help. And you sit there and go, yeah, man, that's a real bummer. Listen, I got to go. Okay, see you later. And you walk away. You're like, man, that's just a golden opportunity. That guy's just crying out for you to share the gospel with them. And if you turn aside from that, then listen, all right, you will be, you know, answering to God on that day. Not saying that you forfeit your salvation, but you're going to ask the God, like, dude, you just left a golden opportunity there. I mean, we need to be careful in those things, but understand that, like Ezekiel here, we have some people just put so much pressure and guilt on themselves, thinking that I've missed an opportunity, I didn't share this with somebody, and now have I blown it for myself? No, I don't believe that. And we live in an age of grace right now. Certainly, we need to be aware, everywhere we are, every person we're talking to, looking and praying, Lord, is there an opportunity here? Give me an opportunity to share the gospel. We need to be taking that. But if you're just every single person you're passing by or talking to and trying to, you know, cram the gospel down, well, sometimes that's just going to push people away even further. So be led of the Spirit in these things. But Ezekiel's called as a prophet, as a special role. God's commissioning him, we see this here, to be that watchman, to be aware. And he's got a specific role and a specific message for Ezekiel to share with a specific people here for a specific time. And as much as Ezekiel was given a strong word here, God actually silenced him for the next little period here. Check out what we read as we read on here in verse 22. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious people, or rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So there we see that God's saying, listen, be a watchman. Don't miss somebody. If somebody refuses or doesn't hear because you didn't say anything, then it's on your hands. But now he's telling him, I'm going to make you mute, and you'll speak when I open your mouth. So it'll be very clear for Ezekiel when he's to speak and how he's to do that. And so he's called to kind of live out this action sermon. As we mentioned in our intro to Ezekiel, that there's going to be several action sermons that we're going to see, illustrated sermons that Ezekiel's going to have to live out. We're going to see a few of them in the next couple chapters here. But why would Ezekiel lock himself in his house and not be able to speak? Well, there's been some theories and interpretations given. Perhaps this is God's way of showing to all the Israelites that they had shut God out, that they had refused to listen to him. They not listened or responded to the Lord, so now God wasn't going to respond to them. He's going to take his prophet, his messenger, and he's going to lock him inside his house and cause him to be mute, as though God's saying, you didn't listen to me, you didn't respond to me, well then I'll just stay silent too. I'll lock myself out from you. And Ezekiel would be bound, most likely in a figurative sense, because the people had refused to respond to the message of God. And so now God would bind his word now just from going out to them any further. So often we hear those words throughout God's word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's so important, because if it's God's word, these are valuable words. Like Peter would say in John chapter 6, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And these are words that speak life into us. And so the Lord would often say, book of Revelation, we see, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray that we are those with ears open to hear, not just to hear, but to take it in, to respond, to let it impact our own hearts. Now, if people would not listen to what the Lord would have to say, well, God would be faithful still to communicate to them in a different way, some pretty interesting ways. If they don't want to hear the message, at least they'll see the message. So now in chapter 4, God calls Ezekiel to again live out one of these sermons that he is to preach to the people here. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This gets into some interesting, neat stuff here. You also, verse 1, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it and it shall be besieged and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it according to the number of the days that you lie on it. You shall bear their iniquity, verse 5. For I've laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So this visual message now that God's calling Ezekiel to portray was going to happen to Jerusalem. Remember, during this time, there were false prophets still in Jerusalem. This is, you know, a group of people that's been brought to Babylon. There were those three ways of people brought out of Jerusalem, led back to Babylon. But there was a few people that remained in Jerusalem, okay? And all through that time, as Jeremiah's book recalls for us, that there were many false prophets going out saying, oh, don't worry, there will be peace. It's all going to be okay. Nothing. God's not going to let anything happen to Jerusalem, to the temple. Remember, while Ezekiel's prophesying all this, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Okay? They haven't attacked Jerusalem to the point where they've gone after and broken down the city walls, and they're laying siege to it right now, and that's what Ezekiel is going to be portraying here. But there are false prophets going out saying, oh, nothing's going to happen to this place. This is God's holy place. This is where his temple is, where he meets with man. Why would he let anything happen to that? So they were sharing a false message. Well, here now God is calling Ezekiel to counter that message here. And Ezekiel's actions begin to reveal a very different reality. So what does God have Ezekiel do? He takes a clay tablet, a brick tile, if you will, and he carves into it the outline of the city of Jerusalem. And people would know very clearly, they would know the outline. So when he draws that shape, they're all knowing right away, oh, that's Jerusalem. We know what Jerusalem looks like. That's Jerusalem right there. They would have been very familiar with that. And then Ezekiel was basically to lie on the side and just basically start playing war games. You know, bring out the Tonka trucks, bring out the little army soldiers, and start, you know, having a little game of war games going on, like, doo, doo, boo, boo, you know, and he's like causing explosions and things to go off. Like, it's like showing the city is under siege, that things are not going well right there. And so he's to play out all of this. The whole scene was simply to depict the coming invasion of the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And then he's told to take that iron plate and he's to set a wall between him and the city. This barrier most likely would have represented the barrier between God and the people of Jerusalem now. Again, they had failed to listen to him. They didn't respond to him. So it's as though God is saying, well, okay, I'm going to put up this wall now, this barrier. You don't want me to talk anymore? Okay, there'll be just a block between us in a sense here. And when that time comes, when the Babylonians are breathing down their necks, they're going to be crying out to God, no doubt about it. But God's stating here, I'm not going to respond to you just as you didn't respond to me. And he'd warned them of that from happening. He had prepared them. He had tried to bring them to safety from this happening if they would have responded to the message he gave through his prophets, but they failed to listen. And now they'd have to face the consequences of their disobedience and rebellion. It's sad, isn't it, when people think, you know what? I'll make things right in that day when God's judgment is coming down. Oh, he's a forgiving God. He'll make all things right. But you see, when his judgment is being poured out, there's no longer opportunity for people to be right. When we stand before God on that day of judgment, how many people think, well, you know what? Okay, if that's the way it is, then I'll ask for forgiveness and everything will be fine. The problem is it'll be too late in that day. God had given them opportunity after opportunity to get right with him and to be spared from all of this. But they refused. And now God's going to let this judgment play out. But ultimately, again, this is to wake them up. This whole captivity in Babylon is giving them opportunity to turn back to him. And so Ezekiel is to play out this message now, this visual message for how long? 390 days. He was to lie on his left side. Some believe that lying on his left side would mean he'd be facing north in the city and north towards the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, I should say. And that length of time represents how they were led into idolatry earlier than Judah did, the southern kingdom. So their sin, in a sense, was of a greater length. And then he was directed to lay on his right side for 40 days, like at verse 6. And when you've completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you've ended the days of your siege. So lying on his right side caused him, it would seem to be now facing the southern kingdom, which is to Judah. And that's what God is saying, that you're to, you know, direct this toward the house of Judah. And he's bearing the sin of Judah during that time. But what has caused the greatest confusion in this account is what these days signify. So we got 390 days and then we got 40 days. So we got 430 days altogether. And so every day that he said do that signified a year. So we're dealing with 430 years. But there's been a lot of kind of dispute and debate over 430 years. How is that being calculated? What is that representing? A lot of speculation. We can't be too dogmatic on one or the other. But I'm going to present this thought to you because I think it's one that made the most sense. I read a lot of different theories and thoughts over what those 430 years are. This one seems to make a lot of sense, but there might be a better theory out there somewhere. But after the death of Solomon in 931 BC, and I'll put up this graph here. So 930 or 931, from the beginning of the northern kingdom of Israel. So after the death of Solomon, the northern tribes had broken away from Judah to form their own kingdom. Okay, so about 930, 31 BC. And so the Assyrian king Sargon, he finally destroyed that kingdom. Remember, the Assyrians came in and they led away the northern kingdom into captivity. And they incorporated the territory into the Assyrian empire. So that was in 722 BC. Each day the prophet remained positioned on his left side represented a year which Israel had been estranged from God. From its inception in 931, the northern kingdom stood under the condemnation of God because they abandoned the worship of God in his temple in Jerusalem. So that estrangement would last in round figures for 390 years. Subtracting 390 years from 930 or 931 yields a date of 541 BC. Israel's estrangement from God would end with the rise of Cyrus, the fall of Babylon, which was in 539 BC. So the liberation of the captives and the return of the remnant to Jerusalem happened at that time. Okay, so we got 539. Now, Ezekiel is focused on the southern kingdom. According to Jeremiah 52, verse 30, the last contingent of Jews was deported to Babylon in 582 BC, 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Bringing the date of 582 BC to 539 gives us roughly 40 years. So this can be a very easy way to sort of map out and represent what that 430 years is showing us. So from the beginning of that northern kingdom, when it's separated after the death of Solomon, until after the Jews were released under the rule of Cyrus there in Babylon. Now, we don't need to think that Ezekiel was left lying on his side for 430 years without the opportunity to move, or sorry, 430 days. 430 years, yeah, that would be a feat right there, wouldn't it? All right, Ezekiel, just nothing but bones. That's the dry bones coming up in chapter. No, 430 days, all right. And now we don't need to assume that he was left to lie there without getting up. All right, that would get pretty gross, wouldn't it? Just not being able to get up and move around, okay? So it's most likely that he was called to do that during the part of the day when people would be traveling along, moving around, and passing by this scene. But perhaps at night he was able to go off to his house and stay there and come back and do that the next day and do that for 430 continuous days. Now, we begin to get a glimpse of the conditions of the impending siege against Jerusalem as we continue on here. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So during a siege, remember, as an invading army was coming to attack a city, and that city had good fortified walls as Jerusalem did, they would lay siege to it. In other words, they would stop all flow of food or commerce from coming into the city. And basically, they would just try to wait out the people. Nobody would be able to get out of the city because all the invading army was around them. So they were stuck. They were trapped. And the invading army would just basically wait out those people. The people inside would either starve to death or they would try to make an escape and get killed. Or they just get so weakened that that army would just be able to come right in, no problem, because they would be unable to defend themselves at that point. So the conditions during a siege got very rough. Very harsh, very, very difficult. So what is Ezekiel being called to do? He's being called right now to ration his food, to ration your water, because that's exactly what those people in Jerusalem are going to be experiencing in a short time. They're going to have to ration all their food and their water. It's going to get, the conditions are going to get very rough for them there in Jerusalem because of the siege. Eventually, the people in the city would even get so desperate that they would resort to cannibalism. We'll hear about that coming up here. So these instructions given to Ezekiel just portrayed those rough conditions that the people would be facing very soon. And then people would even have to defile themselves and break customary dietary laws in order just to try to get themselves some food. That's pictured by Ezekiel having to use human waste to basically be the means, the fuel, the fire to cook any food. Pretty gross, isn't it? But it was a you know, breaking customary dietary laws. They would just resort to anything they could do just to eat, to get something into their mouth. Well, God was gracious to Ezekiel. Look at what we read there in verse 14. Ezekiel says, "Ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor was abominable flesh ever, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity." So God gave Ezekiel a bit of a break here. Okay, Ezekiel, you don't need to use human waste, you can use cow dung instead. I don't know if that's much of a break. I'm like, okay, well, all right. It's kind of like the lesser of two evils here. Okay, I'll go with it, right? So Ezekiel's called to do that. It was a bit of an improvement. But you see, again, these are the results of a people that have turned away from God. They stopped listening to him. They stopped following. They've gone their own way. And now they are experiencing the adverse effects of that. And sadly, so many people think, you know what? I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to choose to go my own way. I'm going to choose to do my own thing. I'm going to choose to live my life my way, thinking that it's perhaps going to make things better, more enjoyable. And yet here we see the sad ramifications, the sad consequences, the sad outcome of a people that have chosen to go their own way. And God wanted nothing more than what? To bless them. To let them live with just prosperity and blessing. And yet now they're going to see and experience food, just the rations go. Some are going to resort to cannibalism. They're going to resort to all these things that are very defiling. It's so the same with us when we stop seeking the Lord or we stop coming to Him in daily dependence and devotion. We're going to experience adverse effects. We too become cut off from that which nourishes us and strengthens us. We end up, like it says in verse 16, with great anxiety and worry. We become weak and we waste away because of our own foolishness, as it says in verse 17. They waste away because of their iniquity. That's exactly what we can expect when we say, God, I see what you're calling me to. I see what your word has, but I'm gonna choose my own way, my own path. It ends up with nothing more than us just wasting away. But there's great blessing. There's great joy that comes when we choose to follow the Lord because He's come to give us life abundantly. And that life is experiences and lived out as we abide in Him, as we continue to live in Him obediently. If you're experiencing anything less than that, ask yourself, have I drifted away? Have I begun to go my own way and not the Lord's way? Because that's not what the Lord has for you. For abiding in Him, He's going to give you a blessed, abundant life, a life full of joy, a life that's being nourished and complete, not wasting away, is what Ezekiel is portraying here. Well, there's another illustrated sermon. We'll get to chapter 5 here quickly before we wrap up here tonight. You guys can handle that, right? Chapter 5, one more. You're all good? Everybody with me? Yeah? Okay. Chapter 5, look at verse 1. Simply says, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, then take scales to weigh and divide the hair." So Ezekiel here, he's called to portray another illustrated sermon. He was to shave his head, to shave his beard, and divide up all that hair now into three groups. We'll see what those pictured in just a few verses here. But think about this. This is a very heavy thing to do that the Lord's calling Ezekiel to do. That's a tough thing because this brought great shame and humiliation on a person to have their head bald. Now, bald heads today are greatly in style, right? Amen? Go with me on this, people, please, because I'm growing a bald head myself. So please, somebody amen that. They're greatly in style today. Thank you, Randy. I thought you'd be helping me out on that one. But in this day, it wasn't the case, all right? To have a bald head, to not have a beard, people look on you and just like ridicule you. This was a shameful, humiliating thing to go towards and to have it happen. And God is calling Ezekiel to do that. Think about that. Would we do that if the Lord asked us to? You see, one thing that hinders us so often from allowing the Lord to work in us is our own pride. I think sometimes the Lord, we love to use us in certain ways and we're going, "No, Lord, I can't do that. No, I'm not going to let that happen to me. No, that, don't use me that way, Lord." And sometimes it's just our own pride that gets in the way of the Lord using us in the way He would like to. And sometimes the Lord allows us to go through a humbling time just so that we can have some of that pride stripped away. Sometimes He allows us to go through different circumstances and trials just so that some of that pride gets stripped away and that we learn just to rely upon the Lord and trust in the Lord and so that He can use us now in greater ways. Don't freak out. Don't get mad at the Lord when you find yourself sometimes in those situations. Look to the Lord and ask, "What, God, do you want to teach me? What do you want to do in me? How do you want to refine me in this time? Because, Lord, are you looking to use me now in a greater way?" It's often what the Lord is doing. So He calls Ezekiel to do something pretty serious, pretty heavy. And then He says there in verse 2, "You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel." So basically, He's called to take that hair out to the city, out, most believed, to that clay tablet that He was to lay aside for 430 days. And after that, showing that the siege had come and the army had broken in, and now you're to take that one third of the hair and you're to burn it there. Take it to the city there in Jerusalem where he was demonstrating that previous sermon, that illustration, and burn with fire there in the midst of that city. Another third represented those who would be struck down and killed by the Babylonian sword. So again, remember what happened when the Babylonians come in? I mean, they just begin to kill, the slaughter. They led some away into captivity, as we'll see, but some of them just burned again by the fires that were lit and just sacked that place. So a third represented that. A third represented those that were just struck down and killed by the Babylonian sword. And the remaining third would be driven away into exile in Babylon. But what do we see here? He says, also he's told, take a small amount and tuck it into your tunic. Take it into your robe, you know, into the belt perhaps of the robe. And there was to be a few hairs there which would have symbolized that remnant that God says, listen, I'm going to preserve a remnant of you. Not all of you are going to perish. You see, God has promised to his people Israel that he's going to do a work through them. And he'll always uphold, he'll always be sure there's a remnant there. And we said all through history, haven't we? When all odds have been stacked against his people, God has been sure to uphold his promise. Listen, it's God's promise to his people. If ever you've doubted, you know, is God going to uphold his word? All we have to do is look to the people of Israel and they'll realize God will never go back on his word. God will never forsake his word. Because Israel, all through history, they've had the odds stacked against them, and yet they've always come through. Because God said they will. He's a God who upholds his word. Now, it's not going to be easy for this remnant. Some of them will still go through the fires of persecution and experience suffering. It's going to affect the whole house of Israel, as it says there at the end of verse 4. But God will preserve a remnant. God will be sure to do that because he has promised it. God will uphold his promises. God will uphold his word. Well, verse 5, we begin to see a bit more of the significance of this shaving here. It says in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Now Israel is going to face some great calamities. Why? Because they have rebelled greatly against the Lord. Now, there may have been other nations that have sinned by greater and worse acts. But understand, Israel sinned against a greater knowledge, because to them was given the word of God, the commandments of God. They had a greater privilege, a greater responsibility. And so God is saying, because you sinned more than the other nations, or against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, because they had the very word of God. They knew what they were to do. They knew the blessings that would come from obeying it, and they knew the cursings that would flow from disobeying it. And they still chose to do it. And this is why they're perhaps being judged even more stronger than other nations. They had God's statutes and judgments, and they still chose to sin. Verse 7 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. So God's special people will be the object of his special judgment. They were chosen of God. They were selected of God for a special role and purpose. They had a greater privilege, but again, they had a greater responsibility. And they've greatly squandered that. And so God is coming against them strongly. Now to close out the chapter, we're going to see the terrible things that are coming their way. Sadly, look at verse 10. And we're going to read through to verse 17. It says there in verse 10, therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments among you and all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. Verse 15, so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wow, is everybody feeling just uplifted now? Encouraged? That's tough stuff to get through. But understand, the application for us is that sin is brutal. That's why this is happening. Because of sin. Sin is not something to be played with, toyed with. Sin is brutal. Sin has one purpose, and that is to destroy. And these people are experiencing the ramifications now, the consequences of sin. They're having to face now the outcome of a life that said, God, we see your way, but we're going to go our way. And they played around with sin. And they're facing the consequences for that. God allowed these things to happen to show them the fallout of their sin. But it was also to show them that he is Lord. Verse 13 is key here. And we see that all throughout Ezekiel in these prophecies being given. Look at what it says in verse 13 again. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I spent my fury upon them. Other places it'll say, then they will know that I am the Lord. That's the Lord's heart in this. Is he seeking to let them see, guys, I am the way here. Follow me, I want to bless you. But you turned against me. And now you're seeing the result of that. But turn back to me. He was ultimately to show them that he is the Lord. And that life is found in him. Now, as horrendous as these things are that we read about, that many of these people are going to have to face and go through, it's nothing compared to what Jesus endured for us. Jesus came and he experienced, he faced, he took the wrath of God upon himself. God poured out this very judgment that we read about. He poured that judgment, that wrath out upon his son on the cross for the sins of his people. The sword of God's wrath descended on Jesus. The fire of God's wrath burned him. He became an object of reproach to those who were passing by and taunting him, saying, come down from the cross if you are indeed the Son of God. But the result was that the wrath of God was exhausted on him. He has been avenged on sin. His wrath is spent. And as a consequence now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We read about this kind of stuff that Jerusalem is facing, that Israel is having put upon them, and we go, oh, but we deserved every bit of that ourselves. But God allowed his son to come and take all of that for us. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That wrath of God came on him once and for all, so that it might not now or in the future have to fall upon us, his people. I pray that we can look at a chapter like this and walk out of here praising God and thanking him for his son Jesus, who took that judgment for us. We deserved every bit of it, but by his grace, God allowed his son to receive it in our place, so that we could receive salvation and receive life in him. Now understand, sin still has consequences. Sin still has weight. It's impacting us. It separates us from fellowship with the Father. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and it cleanses from all unrighteousness, and relationship, fellowship is restored. Sin is not something to be tolerated, to be played around with, because it still has consequences. But praise the Lord, the wrath of God has been appeased. The death blow has been received by Jesus Christ, so that we no longer perish for our sin. But yet, we experience life in him. May we continue to walk in that life. May we experience that life daily as we abide in Christ, as we live in him and for him in all that we do. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight that you did come and you bore the weight of sin that we deserve to carry, that we deserve to have judged upon ourselves. But you took that judgment, you took that wrath of God for us. And tonight, we all just say thank you. Thank you. And may we not be those that play around with sin, that recognize the grace that we have and abuse that. May we recognize the grace that we have, which all the more causes us to continue to cling to you, to live in you and for you, because it's in you that we find life and blessing. May we not try to find that anywhere else, because it's a dead end. May we continue to look to you, Lord, and live for you. And thank you for the lessons that we learn in this book of Ezekiel. Warnings that we receive, but lessons learned as well. Help us, Lord. I do pray that we will be those watchmen in this world that we live. Lord, where there's so much stuff distracting people and pulling people away, and may we be ready to sound that alarm, to be that witness, Lord. And thank you that we just need to leave the results in your hands, but help us to communicate the truth of your gospel to as many as we can. And through our lives, may we see people just being led to you, Jesus. May we be that witness. May we have your word deep in our heart, knowing it, applying it, living it, and sharing it too with others. So we ask for your help and strength in that. Go with us as we leave here now, and may we just seek to glorify you in all that we do. We ask now in your name, Jesus. Amen.